Well, why don't we go ahead and begin if everybody's ready? Let's bow for prayer. It's so good to see everybody. Father in heaven, we ask that you'll grant us an evening in which we grow in our love for you. First of all, we want to love you with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and strength. And then as we think about loving our neighbors as ourselves, grant us a great love for the students that you've entrusted to our care. We want to see them walking closely with Christ. We want to see them growing in his grace and knowledge. Give us wisdom and insight into how we can best use the gifts and resources that you've given us to build up our classes in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, I'm having a great time. Thanks for having me the past several weeks. Let's just pick up where we were last time. I'll just review quickly. I was giving you some tools, cross-references and concordances there. Probably your Bible has a concordance in it. You can get one with a lot more words down in the library, the bookstore. It's just simply a great resource to track down the cross-references in your Bible. Don't overlook that as a resource. I gave you some examples. I talked about study Bibles, the Reformation Study Bible, and the ESV Study Bible. Both of them are just splendid resources. As a matter of fact, my preaching students, they need to have more technical resources than these study Bibles. But sometimes we that are members of the clergy can get a little long-winded. And so when you look in these study Bibles, you're reading the materials of people who know how to speak concisely. And I find that to be a very, very important benefit of a study Bible. I gave you some commentary recommendations, excellent commentary resources at bestcommentaries.com. Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias. I gave you an online resource. You can access it for free, but I went down and looked in your bookstore downstairs. You've got outstanding Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias there. And then systematic theologies. There's Lewis Burkhoff's A Summary of Christian Doctrine. And I should have added to this your Westminster Confession of Faith and Larger and Shorter Catechism. They are just excellent theological resources.
Can I ask you a question about the Burkhoff book? So do you just kind of look up the topic you want? I have that big, fat, thick book. But I guess I'm asking, is there a best way to use it in 30 seconds or less?
Yeah. If you have this is a much smaller condensed version of that. This one's probably not more than 120 pages.
Oh, no, what I've got.
You've got the big, thick one.
Oh, okay. Okay.
And what I'll say about the big, thick one is that if you're having problems sleeping at night and need a non-medicinal sleep aid, you can either re-listen to these lectures or you can read Burkhoff. Either one will do. But if I had the big one, my recommendation would be to go to the index look up your topics.
Okay, yeah. Thank you. I
would read from beginning to end.
Okay, got it.
And I will admit I've read it twice from beginning to end. But I had to get ready for an exam, and the big one.
Bless you.
Yeah. Now let's talk about Bible software. Just one second. Let me get out of that and open up. I use Bible software. I have a lot of resources because, I'm a minister and, there's no reason why any of you would have as many resources as I do. And for the most part, I don't use the software that I'm talking about here. I use it for my language studies because it has a lot of good Hebrew and Greek on it. But for the most part, I use my book resources. I'm just an old-fashioned person. I like having a book in front of me. But having said that, almost all my students like to work from Bible software. And this is called Accordance. ACCORDANCE. I don't know if anybody knows Miles Van Pelt over at the seminary. He teaches Old Testament. He was my secretary 30 years ago when I was pastoring on the North Shore of Boston. We have a long and happy relationship, but he put this on my computer 30 years ago, and I've, my estimation, it's been the most valuable Bible software I've had. I use it every day almost, but as I say, basically for the language resources. But let me show you some of the things that you can do with it. Yes, ma'am. I should have written that down. I apologize. ACC, like Atlantic Coast Conference. ACCORDANCE. But in this particular text we've been looking at, Romans 5, 1 through 5, I've been using that as a teaching model. What you can see here is that, well, down here in the bottom, it just gives me my some Greek, which probably wouldn't be of interest to you. But it also, and it's off a little bit here, I'm not sure why, but it also gives me everything that you have in your ESV Bible in the way of a concordance it has in the software. And so when I'm in Romans 5:1, for example, if you opened up your ESV Bible and it had a concordance, it would say under verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, it would tell you to take a look at Romans 3:28. And so now you'll notice, I need to get out of your way, excuse me. My life has turned into one long struggle with technology. But see, it puts the verse down here for me. And then it tells me to look at Romans 15:13. And see, all I do is move my cursor around, and it takes me to the various verses that are there. I find that very helpful. Now, what I also use the... I tell you, I use this as a tool for my languages, and so I can hover over a word like justified, double click on it, and then go to my I can go down and I can look at it in a dictionary. And you can set this to any dictionary that you get with the software. Mine just happens to go to a Greek language resource. But if it was in English, this would be the word justified, or to be declared righteous. And it'd give you anything you'd find in that particular Bible dictionary, if you held a print version of it, would be here. And I think that this is just a wonderful resource to have. You can add commentaries to it. I don't use commentaries with this. All of mine are print. But with this particular, if you have a particular favorite commentary that you can purchase through Accordance, when you click on that word, it'll bring the commentary up for that particular verse. So it's a wonderfully powerful resource. The students like it because they love technology, number one, but so many of them are going off to the mission field, and you just can't load up hundreds and hundreds of books and go, but you can put thousands of books on your computer. So these are great resources.
So,
now,
so this resource does let you, if you wanted to click on obtain, you could click the Greek, for instance, and get a background understanding.
Yes, you sure can. You can put this in, and if there are resources here that see this is the this is the Greek word for justified. There are resources that would give you that and also put it...
It helps you with the nuance of what that word is.
That's right.
So, okay. Good.
And it would also... There are other resources that would give you the English word along with it, so you wouldn't have to know the Greek. But it's very, very helpful. As you said, Trace, just work down through the list and see how the word is used at various places in the New Testament. I mean, this is the stuff I think that makes Bible study fun. I tell my students, I tell them, can you believe what's happening to you when you become a pastor? Now, there are some burdens in the pastoral ministry. I'll freely admit that. But, you know, I never wake up wishing that I was doing anything else. And one of the reasons is because of people like you. You're faithful to the Lord. You want to sit under the ministry of the word. You tithe so that we pastors can sit down, lock ourselves in the study and study the word of God and prepare our lessons. I just can't think of a better way to spend my life anyway with the gifts that God has given me. Other tools in here, like I say, you could put commentaries in there. They would pop up. One thing that a lot of students like are these maps that you get. Let me look at this one first. There are all sorts of maps of the ancient world on this particular software package, and you can do fun little things like this. I'm looking at New Testament Palestine, and say I want to. How far is it from Jerusalem to Samaria? I can just draw a line there, and then if you look down under there, it says it's 60. You can look down here and see 60 kilometers or 37 miles. I can measure it out like that. Now, or I can, how far is it from Jerusalem to Damascus? I can do that. I can set this, and I'm not going to take the time to do it, but I can set it where it shows me elevation changes. I can look at this from space. There are all sorts of stuff you can do here. You can also, let me try to get out. You can also do things like this. You want to look at Old Testament sites? Well, there they give you a bunch of Old Testament sites. You can see all the ones, Pentateuch sites. My wife's an Egyptian scholar, or that was her area of studies. I don't know that she'd want me to say she was a scholar, but I think she is. So say I wanted to look at, I thought there said there was an, I can go back to Iron Age sites, look at those, all these in Egypt that you can look at. A neat thing about this, you can come over here. I've hooked this into my Anchor Bible Dictionary. I think there are ones that I'd recommend to you before that. But here down at the bottom, I want to look at Lachish. Here I've got it, and I can read through and study the site. It saves a lot of time. I can go through a lot of sites. I want to look at Jerusalem. There's Jerusalem. Just scroll through that and read on. This is a wonderful tool. I should also show you this. I showed you how to measure as the crow flies. You can also see where the ancient highways are. Just flip that up and see the routes they're taking. And then if you change to show elevation changes, it's a wonderful, wonderful tool. Over on this particular map, that I've pulled up here. This is Paul's first missionary journey. And so when I teach this, especially with kids, I just, there, he leaves Antioch to Cyprus and see it's following on up. All the various places he went. It's just a nice little tool, and you can see all the things you can come up with, his second and third missionary journey, Jesus' last journey to Jerusalem, his preaching in Palestine. There are just so many. Look at all those, where it'll just take you along the routes. A wonderful tool. Now, having said all this, remember last week I brought a book with me. A book of maps, that's what I use. I don't even use this. I had to sit down this afternoon and I probably hadn't used this in a decade or more. And so I had to sit down this afternoon and relearn how to use at least some of it. I just prefer, anytime I'm given a choice, I prefer holding a book in my hand. Okay, so that's one resource. Accordance, there's another resource that a lot of people use. I too have this one on my computer. It's called Logos. And let me wind this back up and get the... And I'm not going to show you that, because the only thing that I use Logos for is that they have the access to the most books. And so there are a lot of older books that are out of print. They cost a fortune, and so I purchased them and put it on my Logos. I probably have several thousand older books on my Logos software. Another thing, you know, not that any of you would be in this particular category, but I'm telling you, I like to read a print copy book. Well, as I've gotten older, it's very hard to read some of the small print in the older books. And so I read those books on my iPad, and then I can make the print larger. It's been a real blessing to me. I'm a big fan of things like that. So any questions? That's just about software, just showing you some things that are out there. Anybody using anything that we should know about? I think these are the two big ones that are out there, Logos and Accordance. All right, well, let's go on.
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am. Sir. Yes, sir. My apologies.
No, it's okay. I got the always, even when I speak by phone. Accordance has another language besides English.
Yes, all these do. Yeah.
Okay, and you have Hebrew, and what else?
I know you have Hebrew and Greek because I use it. My guess is, and I can put you in touch with somebody who can answer those questions, but my guess is they have Akkadian and Aramaic and whatnot too. I wouldn't know what to do with any of those languages, so I don't access them. I thought you were going to ask, are they in other languages besides English, like Spanish or French? And I believe that they all are. Other questions? Okay, well, let's go on. Let's return to our lesson. I want to give, we have now less than 2 hours to go in our time together. And as I told Don, I'm making this up as I go along, and because I want to add more stress to her life. So here's how I'm thinking that I'll use our final bit of time together. I'm going to show you how I put together a teaching outline for Romans 5, 1 through 5. Again, if we had 12 weeks, I'd take you to other parts of the scripture, but it seems instead of running quickly through various parts of the Bible, it makes better sense in my mind to camp out on one particular passage and just show you how I work through it. Yes, sir.
So, if you have just a second, how do you approach topical versus just scripture explication? Like, if you, you have the opportunity because you have a church, how do you approach teaching from just a high level? Like, how much of it is just straight Bible explication? How much of it is systematic? How much of it is like topical? Like, you know, on Wednesday nights we've got depression, and we've got specifically how to teach, and then we've also got some people who are just doing Bible study, and then D groups who are reading different books. So what is your thought about balancing all of those things as we think about, let's say, if we're doing Sunday school teaching, how much of it would you say should be, today we're just in Romans 5 and we're going to be here for the next 6 weeks, or it's depression for the next 6 weeks, or it's whatever. So how does that
Yeah, let me clarify. I would never spend 6 weeks on Romans 5:1-5. I would be, you know, probably teaching through Romans. I just took a passage that's short enough for us to work through. But that's a good point. Somebody's talking about Martin Lloyd Jones, and this pastor cannot preach 200 sermons on Ephesians. That's just not going to happen with this pastor. Others, if they can do it, that's fine. If you're asking me as a pastor what my views are on those particular things, first of all, I think this is just fantastic at First Presbyterian Church. You've got people that are various places in their Christian life. You know, when you go Sunday morning and Sunday evening here, y'all do know I used to attend here. You go on Sunday evening, Sunday morning, you're going to be working your way through books of the Bible, because that's the way your pastors preach. I think that that's fantastic. That's my principal method on Sunday morning. But in Sunday school and in Wednesday nights, Bible studies, I want to sit down with my leaders and decide, what does my congregation need? And if there are people struggling with depression, and you don't even have to ask the question. There are any group of people. There are people that are struggling with various degrees of depression, everything from clinical depression all the way over to, I'm going through a really nasty time in my life. And you want to know, what are the resources that the Word of God brings to bear on that? I have taught classes through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, through the Heidelberg Catechism, I've done the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, Westminster Confession of Faith, and then just general classes on theological topics. We do things on lifestyle issues, raising your children, marriage. You know, I want us to be meeting the needs that our congregation has with Bible teaching and good theological resources. We've done specialty things. And when I say we, I'm talking about all my churches. Don't think we're doing all this up in Yazoo City. But, I've had people that were interested in science questions. And so we start a group for them somewhere. Usually it's offsite in someone's home, and everybody with science background or has an amateur interest in science, they can go to that house and they can study those things. They have a need. We want to give them good resources for that. For men's groups, I've read through biographies, I've done book studies, we get together and just talk about our families and pray for each other, whatever they need. When I was on the North Shore of Boston, pastoring a church, the big problem there is, you have not had a bad traffic day ever in Jackson, Mississippi. I just put it out there. And so we organized men's groups simply around when's the time that they could be at a restaurant on the major arteries out of town and still make it to work on time. So there are just so many ways to answer that. Mm-hmm. Sunday mornings, though, and most of the time on Sunday evening, I'm preaching through books of the Bible, probably like you're doing here.
Yeah.
We're Calvinists. What needs to be said will be said. Okay.
And I like about what you've shown us is the system of teaching, pattern of teaching and ideas. But all of those things you described, though, how do you be sure in all of those types of teaching that it ultimately leads back to the Word and is based on the Word, and you're not just citing some poem? Mm-hmm. And as a teacher, how can we do that?
Yeah, when I'm talking to my students about preaching, and that, we're just translating it over to teaching, your number one responsibility when you open up a Bible is to explain the text. That's number one. Now, one of the things we're going to do in our 90 minutes that are left is there are texts that need to be illustrated. I'm going to talk to you about illustrations and where you can get illustrations. We'll go through that. Then this is so important, and I'll spend a lot of time on this. You have to, especially when you're working with adults and teenagers, you have to be able to apply the text. How does the text work in people's real lives? And so I'll give you some ideas for that. I think it's better just take one text, show you how to do this out of this one text than trying to go to text all over the Bible. But if I had a semester, that's what we would do. I'd say, well, we're going to look at an Old Testament text, a text from the prophets, a text from the Gospels, from the historical book, from apocalyptic literature. Do that, but you're always coming back. Your number one place to start is to explain the text. And if that poem doesn't help explain the text, at least in my book, you shouldn't be sharing it, right? And if that story I love to tell stories. I live in Yazoo City. I love to tell stories. If that story doesn't contribute to the understanding of the text, then you don't want to use it. And that application, you woke in the middle of the night and you thought, well, I really would like to help people with this particular issue. Well, if it doesn't come out of that text, either get a text that it goes with and just suspend your lesson for a week, and I've done that many times, or just put it off. Write it down in a journal or something and come back when you're teaching on that particular issue. But if the application doesn't have anything to do with the scriptural text, then it's not a helpful application.
But Dr. Wingard, I'm sorry to prolong the discussion,
no.
But this is interesting. I mentioned to you last week that I really don't like to teach topically. And so if you're assigned, a topic to teach, let's say for a semester, do you base it on one text, or more than likely, the teaching I hear that is excellent, like in our women's ministry, it's the topic, and then they use different points of scripture throughout. And so it's not always based on lengthy text,
right.
Their verses. So is that what you're saying?
Yeah, that's a good
way.
It sounds
like you're starting with text from the Bible. But more often I hear it taught, and that's my dilemma as a teacher, if it's on a topic and then you find scripture, to undergird that topic and spend time in those scriptures. But there's a lot of what Rob is talking about is there's a lot of, application, trying to find modern examples. Poems is way out there, but and so that's the dilemma for me as a teacher topically. I don't know where to go with it because there's so many references. So is the best way to find one passage and work from that like over the semester? Am I even making sense?
You do make sense. If I was speaking on Einberg, if I was coming to your church on Sunday morning to speak on anger, not to get angry with you, but to speak on anger, then what I would, I could choose a text like Matthew, from Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says that sinful anger is a form of murder. I could spend my time with that, or I could take you to various places in the scripture and we could get a more comprehensive view about anger. And usually it's not either or. When a Pastor Strain is preaching from Ruth 4, he's probably referencing other passages of Scripture too. It's really not either or.
Okay.
And again, when you sit down, you want to be faithful to text and what your class needs. Yeah.
You can hardly teach any one verse without going to a lot of other verses. Yeah. Because you always want scripture to be interpreting scripture.
That concordance, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anybody else?
well,
So here's our text. I'll read it one more time. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, what I want to do here, first of all, is identify what the theme of my lesson is. What's the really big takeaway I want people to leave the room with? That's what I'm talking about when I talk about identifying the theme of your lesson. Well, I've sort of tipped my hand where I'm going with this, and I think it's faithful to the scripture. You see a couple of times the word rejoice that is used there. And so what I want to communicate to my congregation, to my students, is you can rejoice in your sufferings. You can rejoice in your suffering. That's a shocking statement. You're not in your right mind if you go out and seek suffering. Suffering's never pleasant. But Paul tells us in this text, we can rejoice in our sufferings. Tell us how, Paul. So that's what I work with. By the time my congregation leaves the classroom, I want them to be able to know that they can rejoice in their sufferings, as hard as that is. By the way, when I'm introducing a lesson, I'm always trying to find some creative way to get that out there. I just don't say, well, guys, let's rejoice in our sufferings and then start teaching the text. I want to get something that hooks the congregation into that. So, and I could do this with scores of personal anecdotes, but I remember back in 1997, one of the most memorable places I ever preached was at the Esterhof leper colony in Paramaribo, Suriname. So I show up to preach at this leper colony. Everybody's older. The advances in medicine that stopped that disease, they came too late for these people. And when when you have leprosy, it renders your body incapable in the affected area of sensing pain. And it also eats away at you. So I'm looking out on the congregation where noses, ears, eyebrows, severe disfigurements on the body. I'm looking out at people like that, severely scarred. You have leprosy in your arm, and it's not feeling pain. You drop that arm on the stovetop. You don't know that your flesh is burning until you smell it. It terribly disfigured people. And it was the happiest group of people I believe I've ever preached to. And so after the service is over, they're coming up, they're hugging me, they're thanking me for coming and explaining the word of God. They were, they've been singing the Psalms, from most of them from memory because they've been there a lifetime. And I just want to ask, where in the world did these people learn to rejoice in their sufferings? I want to be able to do that. Where did they learn to rejoice in their sufferings? I believe they learned it from the Apostle Paul, who said, we rejoice in our suffering. And if I want to go back further, where did Paul learn it? From the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. So I want to get a theme, and then I want to try to lead the congregation into it. Now, what I'm going to do now really quickly is I just want to look at the red there. Well, yeah, we'll look at all of it. I'll just go through it quickly. I try to get an outline in my lessons. Remember, I showed you an outline of the text earlier. And if you use no more than that, just taking Paul's words and putting them in outline of form, I think you're going to find that helpful. But I always want to, when I do an outline for any lesson that I'm teaching, I want to put it in a form that impresses the truth on people and calls for a response for them. I want that when I teach, I want an outline that tells them what they're to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And so what I've done here is I've just gone back through Romans 5, and I'm telling my students, you can rejoice in your suffering because of who you are right now, a justified believer. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can rejoice in your suffering because of who you are right now, a justified believer. You have peace with God. You have access to God, verses 1 and 2. Then you can rejoice in your sufferings because of what you will one day be, a glorified believer. We talked about this last week when we were here. This makes me ask questions. What is hope? Remember, we spent some time defining hope, that hope in the in Paul's letters means the rock-solid certainty that God is going to fulfill every promise that he makes to us in Christ Jesus. There's no wishful thinking. I hope that we don't have a tornado this summer, but we might. You don't have any of that in Paul. When he talks about hope, it's rock-solid confidence. And then he talks about the glory of God, and we spent time with that last time. I'll explain to the congregation the glory of God is his radiant splendor. He will, our Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. We looked at that last week. And then moral perfection, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, the glory of God is his moral perfections. And then you can rejoice in your suffering because of who you are becoming. You're becoming a Christ-like believer. What does this text say? Look at Romans 5. Suffering produces what? Romans 5:3. What does it say?
Endurance.
Endurance. By the way, not a bad teaching tip is to get the group to respond from the scripture. Not a bad bad teaching tool, I don't think. So suffering produces endurance. Over time, you've experienced suffering, and you've learned to press forward. So suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, or patience in your version. I think in the ESV, doesn't it say endurance produces character? What does it say? Yeah, care. Endurance produces character. Well, there, it's mature character. I think John Stott says, and this is advantage of looking into commentaries, John Stott says that it's proven character, and not the character of the new soldier that's experiencing a combat for the first time, but the tested character of a veteran. You endure. You have found that the God who has been faithful to you in the past is faithful to you now. And because he's faithful to you now, you believe he's going to be faithful to you in the future. And then that endurance produces character, proven character. What life has thrown at you, by the grace of God, you've met that character. You've met those tests. And then suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And I think it says hope in every translation. You know, the confidence that God, who's been faithful to me in the past, will be faithful to me in the future. So you just work that way, your way through that. And I had them up here on the board. I should have just turned around and looked at them. But so, see, that's my teaching outline line there. I've got to explain all those words, but I try to do it in a way that that calls people to think about their life situation and how they can rejoice in that. Now, I'm going to put this aside for the time being, and we'll come back to it later. Oh, I think there's a phone behind there. I think that's Sebastian's phone. He's recording me. Okay. What time do you have?
6:40.
See, that's what I have, but his, what kind of, it says it's 5:50 on his, I'm going to ignore that. Okay. That's Swedish time. Here's what I think I want to do now. Let's talk about illustrations. I think we can get that done in this amount of time. Illustrations can help us understand the text. A good illustration clarifies the text. And if it doesn't, it's not appropriate to the text that if it's not appropriate to the text that you're explaining, you shouldn't use it. Well, where do you find them? Where do I find illustrations? Well, the Bible's a pretty good place. I could, when I'm teaching that Sunday school class this Sunday on sinful anger, I can go back in Genesis to Cain and Abel, right? Once man's vertical relationship with God is broken in Genesis 3, then in Genesis 4, in the horizontal relation, those horizontal relationships, they are broken too. So I go to the Bible. James uses Job as an example of steadfastness. James uses Elijah as an example of the effectiveness of a righteous man's prayer. Paul confronts Peter at Antioch, and that's an example of someone who confronts even a veteran Christian who acted wrongly. You remember at Antioch, Peter refused to have table fellowship with Gentiles because they did not subscribe to the Jewish dietary laws. And there's a very powerful Jewish circumcision party in that community. And Peter was so fearful of having his relationship with them disrupted that he sided with them and would not eat with Gentiles, and Paul rebukes him. I read, by the way, I was reading a commentary by Augustine of Hippo, St. Augustine. I was reading a commentary.
I think he's dead.
What?
I think he's dead.
Oh, so he's a favorite with you.
Well, not a favorite, but he's one of the dead ones.
Yes, yeah. We had a very interesting conversation about one of you likes to read dead commentators, and the other one wants to read live commentators. And, you know, you think nothing new's ever happened in your life. Well, you come to this tonight, and I've never heard a discussion like that.
Yeah.
Yes. But I was reading St. Augustine, the dead St. Augustine. He died in 430 A.D. Very dead, graveyard dead. So I'm reading. I'm reading in him, and I always thought of Paul as the hero there. He stood up. That took courage to confront Peter. Well, Augustine says that he's not making light of Paul's courage, but he said the hero there is Peter, because he was rebuked and he received the rebuke and changed the way he lived. I'd never thought about that. Advantage of reading commentaries. Okay, let's axe that out. Go on to the next one. Now we're throwing material overboard to get done. Create your own word pictures. That's a way to illustrate. My favorite of all the people that I've ever read that do this is the Puritan preacher Thomas Watson, or commentator. Read his Body of Divinity, his commentary on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, his expositions of the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. They're just fabulous books. But you can't read, I don't think, more than a page or two, and you won't find some great word picture that he uses. Here's one on mercy. As the sea covers great rocks, so God's covenant mercy covers great sins. Some of the Jews that crucified Christ had their sins washed away in his blood. And then on the heart and sin are like two lovers who cannot endure to be parted. That helps me understand just how strong the fallen human heart is attracted to sin. You can use personal, you can gather stories from your readings, film, theater, your travels. What is that?
They thought it was a great idea.
Yeah. Okay, whatever that was. Drilling that Westminster Shorter Catechism into them, that's what they're doing right now. So your personal readings, so let me use an example from Corrie Ten Boom. Y'all remember Corrie Ten Boom. I don't know how much you studied her life, but you know, she was not a Calvinist, but her sister Betsy was. She was a rock-ribbed Calvinist. And so in a sermon on providence, I explain what the text teaches about providence. That comes first. I always explain the text. And we must trust God's providence. Betsy Ten Boom was a Dutch Christian in a World War II German concentration camp. Her trust in God's providence never wavered. For all things she told her fellow captives, we will thank God. For life, for food, and for fleas. Her friends thought that she was losing her mind. Over the next few months, she taught the Bible, unhindered by the guards. They just didn't interrupt the Bible studies. And one fellow inmate found out why they left them alone. It was those fleas. They didn't want to be exposed to them, the camp guards. So you can read through books and look for illustrations that work. I think when I'm teaching Sunday school, I can use a longer illustration. I tell my preaching students 2 minutes. If you go more than 2 minutes, it's too long. But I don't really need to get into her family history. I don't need to identify where the camp was or the names of her fellow captives. I get rid of all the extraneous material. What I want them to be thinking about is what I just told them about providence and how this is an illustration of trusting providence. Does that make sense? Yeah, we've all been at churches. You've probably been at mine, maybe, where get a little carried away on an illustration. And then 10 minutes later, you're saying, what in the world was he trying to illustrate? Well, you want to condense. You want to condense. If an illustration requires more than a few sentences to set up, it won't work. I'm glad that in my next preaching class, I'm going to have a medical doctor there, because if I have to hear one more sermon from illustration from the Lord of the Rings, I am going to have a heart attack. And it's not that I'm opposed to taking things from Lord of the Rings, though it's overused. My problem is they have to set it up. If you have to tell me who Gollum is, if it takes you 5 minutes to get me into Lord of the Rings, that will not work. So that's important. Okay, your personal history and experiences, you can use those. You don't want to overuse them. Y'all remember Alice Roosevelt Longworth? She was Teddy Roosevelt's daughter, who said about her dad, he wants to be the bride at every wedding and the corpse at every funeral. He just liked being the center of attention. Well, you can't make yourself, the center of attention. You have to, you can't make the sermon about you, but you can if you do it with some restraint. Use your own personal experiences and life story for the benefit of others. I was preaching on predestination, so let's pretend I've accurately explained that in whatever text I was preaching on. And so I go on and say, the most important decisions in your life are those that are made for you. I think that goes well with predestination. In 1960, my parents adopted me. I didn't choose my family. Neither did you. You didn't choose your family. And you don't choose your heavenly family. God chose you before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame. And he had predestined you to the adoption of sons. I was preaching on moral compromise once. And so I shared about how in 1981, I was a student at Princeton Seminary. So remember, the point I'm trying to illustrate is the danger, the deadliness of moral erosion. So in 1981, I go out to the New Jersey shore and swim in the ocean, this wide, beautiful beach. I didn't go back to the New Jersey shore for another 25 years. And when I came back, it was just this little sliver of beach. Erosion was carrying that beach away. And so I tell my congregation, you know, I bet people that live there, that erosion of the beach was imperceptible. You know, year after year, you just don't notice it. But I'm gone 25 years, and I come back and I go, where's the beach? Well, we don't think that those moral compromises that we make are that big a deal. And they're small things. They're trivial. And then, in a flash of illumination, 25 years later, we look back and we say, how much of my character I have surrendered through the years by compromising on small things. Don't let that happen to you. Don't let your character be eroded. Again, personal history, experiences. Questions about that, about illustrations. I think that's all I'm going to say about illustrations. Anybody got an illustration they want to give me for Sunday morning? What'd you say? You're not quoting another dead person to me, are you?
No.
I was having a little problem with my hearing. I heard her say she wanted some commentators dead. And so that really got my attention. Then I found out she meant something completely different. And I was going to give you my lecture, you can't tell stories and name names with that one. Okay.
Protect the innocent.
Yeah. Let's talk about applying the Word of God. And so we're using my sermon on Romans 5, 1 through 5, as we talk about we rejoice in our sufferings. We saw that last week that suffering could be I'm going to just leave that there. Technical language for the sufferings that we experience as followers of Christ. But if we use the word broadly, it also includes the sufferings that we share with unbelieving men and women as we live in a fallen world under God's judgment. And so, when I'm preaching on this or teaching on this, I want to tell people, and I would say this if I was teaching the class over in the Fellowship Hall on depression, there are people that go through their entire lives struggling with depression and anxiety. That happens to unbelievers, and it happens to believers. And I'll talk a little bit about the things that upset our minds, that create, sometimes they have medical reasons, sometimes it's because people have been traumatized, sometimes people are just living day after day very, very hard lives, and they experience depression and anxiety. And I've had people tell me multiple times that they said, oh, I thought all my depression, any depression, was because of personal sin. And my anxiety, the anxiety that I experienced, that's all because of my personal sin. And it was a liberating thing for them to come to understand that much depression, much anxiety, is not rooted in specific acts of sinfulness, but grows out of living in a fallen world. And then we can talk about how to rejoice in that. But first, we need to get in some people's minds the burden that they placed on themselves, that God's punishing me because I don't have enough trust in him. If I just had more trust, the cloud of depression would be lifted, the anxiety would go away. Well, we get that out of the way and talk about how we can rejoice in suffering and meet those real challenges. Now, don't misunderstand me. There is depression that arises from sin. There's anxiety that arises from sin. But here we're talking about general conditions in the fallen world. I remember an application from this that I took one time, which I really love. This young, this it wasn't young anymore. He was a middle-aged man, and he had struggled with depression for most of his life. And so it goes to this psychologist. And here's what the psychologist tells him to do. You don't do this with everybody, but it's an example that I can use, an application that would be a benefit to some people. This a psychologist said, well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home, and I want you to write a letter to someone that has done something for you that you never thanked them for. And just express your gratitude to them. Well, he goes home, and he's never done that. His world's shrunk in around himself. He's not living any kind of life of gratitude. Well, he thinks back to a teacher that he had when he was in high school who had played a big part in his learning and had been an encouragement to him. So he just writes her a letter, reminding her what she did, how much he had benefited from her care to him. And he seals it in an envelope, sends it to her. A couple of weeks later, he gets the letter back, and it's from that teacher who's now in her 70s and retired. She goes, I've spent a lifetime teaching, and you're the first person that's ever written a letter of gratitude to me. And he just said, you know, that feels like I've contributed something. You see, he's starting to think outside himself and his problems. He's thinking about others. And so he just started doing that, writing people, expressing his gratitude to them. And over the coming years, his cloud of depression was lifted. Now, when you use illustrations like that, there'll be people out there that'll find that very helpful. But what you have to always be careful about is you can't say, well, if you're depressed, this is the way you're going to fix this problem. That would be terrible, terrible. As a matter of fact, when I'm counseling somebody, somebody comes in and they say they're struggling with depression, the very first thing I do is to make sure they've seen their doctor and talk to them about the depression. But you have to think through those kind of issues. You have to be realistic when you're making applications. There are intractable problems. Not every illness gets healed. Not every broken relationship gets restored. Not every marriage is healed. Not every fractured relationship with a child is returned to what we would like. We have to be realistic in our applications. You can't stand up there and say, well, these are three steps that if you'll follow them, you'll have a brand new marriage where your children will respond to you the way you think they should. You have to be realistic in the applications you make. And so a lot of times when I'm talking about applications, especially a passage on suffering, I'm talking about those things that aren't going to change. I'm thinking about the man in my congregation. How's he going to rejoice in his suffering when he goes every day to a workplace where his good works not only never acknowledged, but he's not compensated well? If he could live his life over again, he would never have chosen that particular profession. Well, I'll find an application that will fit his situation, and I'll use that in a lesson. Now, here's what you're doing with applications. You can't possibly, we're on Romans 5, you can't think of every particular situation that everybody in your class could be in and make application. You can't do that. But by carefully thinking of a handful, then people begin to see that the Word does have resources that will enable me to meet the challenges of the day. We'll pick up applications next week. Then we're going to do, we've done illustrations. We're going to do, we'll finish up with applications. Then I want to talk about teaching to the conscience, which I believe is critical. I think we're wasting our time. That may be too strong, but we're coming close to wasting our time if we're not
trying to reach the consciences of our students. I want to talk about your students' consciences, and I want to talk about your conscience. And then somebody forwarded me an interesting article about small group Bible studies. And if I can squeeze that in, I'll make some observations about both the benefits and some of the landmines that we find in small group Bible studies. And if I cannot get to it, I'll send the article out to you. Okay, I'll stay as long as you want, but the class is over.
Thank you.
Yes, ma'am. Thank you.